All right, what we want to do is we're going to move towards talking about Matthew 24. But to do that, I want to talk about a few other things this morning to kind of set this up. A little bit of this is going to seem redundant after the stuff we just talked about, but I didn't know whether to leave it in my notes or take it out because we've had so much coming and going, especially over the last several weeks with our class. But we're going to talk about Matthew 24, a very similar passage and a very similar account of Jesus' prophecy is found in Luke 21 and also in Mark 13. This is known as the Olivet Discourse because it was given by Jesus on the Mount of Olives. Very extensive prophecy, and I'm not going to take time. We started a few minutes late, so I'm not going to take time to read all, say the first 35 verses of Matthew 24, but let me just kind of set the context for you. This is how the chapter begins. Remember, Jesus is in Jerusalem. This is leading up to his, obviously, trial and crucifixion. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. The disciples are amazed at the great buildings that have been built as part of the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus says to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So what is that? What is Jesus saying is going to happen to the temple? It's going to be dismantled and destroyed. So then the disciples have a question. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered to them and said, so whatever we find here in this prophecy, we should understand it as an answer to that question that the disciples asked. They asked, Jesus, they saw the temple buildings and commented on them. Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. They said, when will these things be? What will the sign of your coming be? In other words, if the temple is going to be destroyed, we want to know when it's going to happen and how it's going to happen. And so the prophecy that Jesus gives here answers that question. He talks about how many will come in my name saying, "I am the Christ," and will deceive many. So there'll be false Christs. He talks about, you'll hear wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation. He talks about famines and pestilences and earthquakes. And he talks about his followers being persecuted. And he talks about followers of his falling away into an apostasy. He talks about a great tribulation, the likes of which have never been seen before. He talks about how the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. He talks about the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven appearing. He gives this parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, remember they asked a when question. Here's how Jesus answers it. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. What I want to do in this class, as we dig into Matthew 24, my premise is this, that the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, at least up to verse 35, we can debate whether or not there's a change in subject at that point, but at least up to verse 35, it's a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans, which came to pass in 70 A.D., In other words, this is a fulfilled prophecy. That's what I want to argue in this class. However controversial that might seem to be in our own day, it really shouldn't be. Matthew chapter 24, I think, actually is not that difficult to interpret, but I think it gets cited out of context so often that it actually can become an exceedingly difficult passage for us. But if we let it speak for itself and we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, I think we can unlock what it means fairly easily. And certainly, just as in everything previous in this class, I've made the point that what I'm teaching to you is not a novelty, it's not new, but very much rooted in the historic Christian tradition. So it is with this, which is not to say, of course, everybody has agreed with this particular interpretation. But I want you to know it's not something I came up with. This is, in many ways, what I'll teach about Matthew 24 is, as best I can tell, what the best of the church's interpreters throughout the ages have said about this passage. Now, why study Matthew 24? Why study this passage? There are several reasons. One is because the passage is so frequently misused. You might think, well, why study this passage? Why is this passage important? If this prophecy was actually fulfilled, say, 1900 plus years ago, what relevance can it possibly have to us today? Let me give you a few reasons. One is because of this disease that has spread through the church that we've already talked about a good bit, which you could call last days madness. This view that that some believe we must be living right on the edge of the end, and that the final coming of Jesus is imminent. What I hope to do is, if you're infected with that, to cure it, or if not, to inoculate you against it. And I think a proper understanding of Matthew 24 can do that. One thing we need to understand, and I mentioned this previously, but I'll cover the same ground here again, because I do think this is it's a widespread issue. There have been examples of Christians all throughout history who believed they were living right at the end of all things. Now think about this. If every generation of Christians has been required to believe that the coming of Jesus was imminent, then the reality is all those Christians in the past believed something that was not true. That can't possibly be sanctified. Jesus said we're sanctified by the truth. A couple examples of this. This is Pope Gregory in the 6th century. He claimed the return of Christ could not be far off since so many prophecies were being fulfilled in his day. It was a time of great tumult. And listen, he actually uses the language of Matthew 24 to describe this. This is in the 6th century. He's assured that Jesus is coming back soon. He says, of all the signs described by our Lord as presaging the end of the world, some we already see accomplished. For we now see that nation rises against nation and that they press and weigh upon the land in our own times, as never before in the annals of the past. Earthquakes overwhelm countless cities, as we often hear from other parts of the world. Pestilence we endure without interruption. It is true that we do not behold signs in the sun and moon and stars, but that these are not far off, we may infer from the changes of the atmosphere. That's in the 6th century. I don't know if he's talking about global warming or what, but he obviously was expecting big things to happen. And then he talks about pestilence and earthquakes and obviously wars and rumors of war. That all comes from Matthew 24. So he believed in light of Matthew 24, the end was near. That's Pope Gregory in the 6th century. Obviously he was wrong. What that does to any kind of doctrine of papal infallibility. Maybe he wasn't speaking ex cathedra there, but he was clearly off. The turn of the millennium. So, just as there was a lot of hype about Y2K, Y1K, I guess you would call it, brought a lot of hype with it as well. Listen to this account. As the last day of 999 approached, the old Basilica of St. Peter's at Rome was thronged with a mass of weeping and trembling worshipers awaiting the end of the world. Lands, homes, and household goods were given to the poor as a final act of contrition to absolve the hopeless from sins of a lifetime. Some Europeans sold their goods before traveling to Palestine to await the second coming. This mistaken application of biblical prophecy happened again in 1100, 1200, and 1245. Prophetic speculation continued. In 1531, Melchior Hoffman announced that the second coming would take place in the year 1533. Nicholas Cusa held that the world would not last past 1734. So again, these predictions that were made, there's this hysteria, it doesn't come to pass. Even the great Martin Luther fell prey to this sort of thing. Of course, Luther, we know him as the great leader of the Reformation, who in many ways rediscovered Paul's gospel, but he's if he's to be taken seriously, he's not very trustworthy in this particular area. He said, this is towards the end of his life, he said, "We have reached the time of the white horse of the apocalypse." So he's talking about the white horse rider in the book of Revelation. "This world will not last any more, if God wills it, than another 100 years. Luther engaged in date setting. He believed that the world was about 5,500 years old. All the Christians of his day accepted that chronology for the age of the earth on the basis of the biblical chronologies. But Luther deduced from that that the world's 5,500 years old. In 500 years, the eternal Sabbath will begin, so in the year 6,000. But Luther believed that the Lord would shorten the time for the elect's sake, which is, again, something Jesus talks about, shortening the time for the sake of the elect. So he said there might only be about 100 more years to go. Obviously, if that's what he believed, he was wrong. Another group at the time of the Reformation, the Anabaptists, were united in their belief that the end was near. And that often led to violent and bizarre behavior, such as Thomas Munster's revolt, where he led a group of rebels into battle with the German princes, expecting Christ to return imminently and lead them to triumph. The princes crushed them, and Munster himself was beheaded. So in this particular case, getting it wrong had pretty disastrous consequences. And of course, we've seen the same kind of thing in our own day. What I talked about is this sort of chronological snobbery or generational provincialism, where people believe that the time we live in must be the climax of history, the most important time of all. And people will point to whatever kinds of disasters or tragedies are going on in their own time to say, surely the end must be near. And we've talked about that a little bit. As I was going back through my notes, and the last time I taught on Matthew 24 was, it must have been 1999, because I've got all these Y2K references. Because there was a Time Magazine cover story right before Y2K. I don't know what the date of it was. Okay, well, yeah, I've got a page of it right here copied. This is the January 18th, 1999 issue of Time Magazine. And this is what this is their account of it. So it's talking about how they quote a few of these people who say the world's going to end. There's this guy Richard Wiles, who was a one-time marketing director for the Christian Broadcasting Network. He says, "In 12 months, we'll know if I'm right. If I'm wrong, the worst that will happen to me is I'll be tremendously embarrassed. If other people are wrong and don't listen to me, the worst that will happen is all men will perish." This is the commentary in the magazine. "This," the alarmist insists, "is in fulfillment of the New Testament prophecy of the troubles that will precede Christ's second coming. In the Gospel of Luke," which you've got the same thing in Matthew 24, "Christ warns that nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall be there from heaven. Shall there be from heaven?" Then goes on to quote Matthew. In Matthew, Jesus says that then the time for his return is near. The signs will be unmistakable, and the faithful will be alerted by the triumphant call of the angels. And it goes on. I mean, there's a lot more here. I'm not going to read all this. But it's people who were using prophetic speculation based on Matthew 24 to talk about the end of the world. And in this particular case, we're linking that to what they thought was going to be a disaster with Y2K. So obviously none of that's happened. Now this brings us to another reason for studying Matthew 24. One is there's this last days madness, which has always been a problem in the church. Always, not something just in our day. But this has also been a way in which those who want to undermine scriptural authority have attacked the Bible and have attacked the authority of Jesus. When liberalism arose, say in the 18th and 19th centuries, liberals, of course, attacked scriptural authority. And there are a couple ways that they, in particular, attacked the New Testament, especially the Gospels. One is they sought to show that the Gospels were not historical accounts of what Jesus said and did, but rather the Gospel writers made these things up in order to create a particular vision of who Jesus was, but that was reflected of the needs of their particular communities. So we need a Jesus who will tell us how to deal with this issue or that issue, so let's put this speech in the mouth of Jesus, and then we'll have an authority for doing what we think needs to be done. The most crass example of this is the Jesus Seminar. Are you familiar with the Jesus Seminar? It's this group of really non-believing Bible scholars who get together and they discuss particular sayings of Jesus recorded in the Gospels, and then they vote on whether or not they think Jesus really said those things. And that's how they decide what the historical Jesus, the Jesus who stands behind the Gospels, actually did. And this is one way that liberals attacked the authority and reliability of the New Testament, is to say that Jesus, that the accounts of Jesus that we have in the Gospels are not trustworthy. But along with that, what they would do, and this is particularly how, you know, when liberalism was really getting started, what would they do? They would point to errors. And one of the easiest places they believed they could find errors was in the eschatological passages, these kinds of prophecies in the New Testament. They would say, look, the early Christians expected Jesus to return soon. He didn't. Therefore, their writings are fallible and not trustworthy. In fact, they would say Jesus himself expected the cataclysmic end to happen within a generation, and it didn't. So therefore, Jesus himself is not really trustworthy. Albert Schweitzer. How many of you have heard of Albert Schweitzer before? A famous missionary, sort of a humanitarian, wrote the book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus. He argues that Jesus and his followers believed that the space-time universe was going to end within a generation. Obviously, that generation was, obviously their expectation that it would all end in that generation was mistaken. Why did Schweitzer think that they believed that? Because of passages like Matthew 24, where Jesus says he will come on clouds of glory, and then goes on to say, this generation will not pass away till all these things have happened. Now, there are some Bible teachers, and this is something we'll deal with more when we actually get there, but there are some who will try to save the passage, save Matthew 24, by saying, well, yes, it does refer to the end of the space-time world and the final coming of Jesus, but this generation doesn't really mean this generation. And that's how they try to save the passage. We're going to see that's not a possible solution. Schweitzer was right that Jesus talked about something huge that would happen within that generation. He just misunderstood what Jesus was talking about. Schweitzer made this argument, then Rudolf Bultmann and others followed it. This is how they sought to discredit the scriptures. Another culture despiser of the Christian faith was the English philosopher Bertrand Russell. Russell attacked religion in general and Christianity in particular in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian. So he wrote a book, Why I Am Not a Christian, and gave his reasons for rejecting Christian faith. And he not only questions the truthfulness of Christianity, but also its usefulness, and he concludes in many ways as a forerunner to the sort of celebrity atheists we have today, like Richard Dawkins, he concludes that religion does more harm than good in the world. He goes on to say he has doubts as to whether or not Jesus ever existed. But if Jesus did exist, Russell argues, surely he was mistaken about many things. Listen to what he says. He says, I am concerned with Christ as he appears in the Gospels. Taking the gospel narrative as it stands, and there one does find some things that do not seem to be very wise. For one thing, he certainly thought that his second coming would occur in clouds of glory before the death of all the people who were living at that time. So Matthew 24, Jesus talks about his coming within that generation. Passages like Matthew 16:28 say the same thing. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And Russell points to passages like this and says, well, Jesus believed that within the lifetime of some of those people then living, this coming in glory would happen. Russell says there are a great many texts that prove that this was Jesus' expectation. He says, for instance, he quotes Matthew 10:23, Matthew 16:28, which I just read. Says there are a lot of places where it's quite clear that Jesus believed that his second coming would happen during the lifetime of many then living. That was the belief of his earlier followers, and it was the basis of a good deal of his moral teaching. In that respect, clearly, he was not so wise as some other people have been, and he was certainly not superlatively wise. So this is how Bertrand Russell attacks the Christian faith. This is why Russell's not a Christian, because he thinks that Jesus had this mistaken prophetic expectation. Now, R.C. Sproul, in one of his books, Sproul quotes this. Sproul's done a book on Matthew 24 that's pretty good. That's one of the sources I'm relying on. Sproul points out the irony in this. That in reality, one of the great proofs of Christ being who he said he was, one of the great proofs of Scripture's trustworthiness, is the fact that all the predictions Jesus made in Matthew 24 came to pass exactly as he stated. In fact, when this has been pointed out, another liberal attack has been to say, well, that's because the Gospels were written way after 70 AD. Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple with such precision in the Gospel account. Surely it was written up after the fact. You can't have it both ways. Okay, but that was then the response. What I'm getting at is this. If we properly understand the biblical language that is being used, if we understand that the coming in view in Matthew 24 and other related texts is not his final coming at the end of history, but a coming in judgment on Jerusalem that came to pass in 70 AD, then Matthew 24 becomes an amazingly accurate foretelling of future events that can only be accounted for if Jesus was indeed a prophet of God. And not only that, but it shows us the huge redemptive historical significance of the destruction of the temple. And as you'll see as we go through this, the end of the old covenant order, the end of the old creation in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Huge event in terms of the unfolding of redemptive history. So here's a second reason. We've got apologetic reasons for studying this passage. This is one of the passages that non-Christians have used to launch their attack against the gospel and against Jesus. If we properly understand this passage, we can better defend our faith. Another reason Matthew 24 should be studied is because this is an opportunity to learn more fully how to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. It's a great exercise in using Scripture to interpret Scripture. To read the Bible properly, we've got to read it organically. We've got to read it as a unity. We've got to allow the Bible to interpret itself. We can't engage in what some have called newspaper exegesis, where you go off searching the New York Times to see how the prophecies of Jesus might come to fulfillment. We don't search the New York Times to see what Jesus meant. We search the Old Testament scriptures, because Jesus is speaking the same language as the Old Testament prophets. And by that, what I mean is, he's using the same vocabulary, he's using the same poetic images and descriptions as the Old Testament prophets use. So when Jesus talks about, say, sun, moon, and stars, we want to know what that means. We've got to be deeply rooted in the scriptures of the Old Testament, because that's language that the prophets use regularly. You can ask yourself this question. If an Old Testament prophet like Isaiah or Ezekiel or Amos was going to predict the destruction of Jerusalem, what might it sound like? It would sound a lot like what we have in Matthew 24. It would sound a lot like Jesus in Matthew 24. We've got to remember, the Bible didn't just drop out of heaven into our laps. We can't read it like it was written yesterday. We've got to read it in its historical context. We've got to interpret it in terms of itself. If we want to find out what the Bible means, we must first know what it meant. And we've got to understand that biblical authors and speakers might use language differently than we do today. And if we want to understand that language, we've got to dig deeply into the scriptures. The scriptures were not written to us. They're written for us, but not to us. They're given to an original audience, and we've got to seek to recover that context. We've got to do some history if we want to be able to properly and fully understand the scriptures. Another way of getting at this is to say that interpretation of the scriptures is not so much a science as it is an art. And when I say it's not a science, I don't mean that there are no rules or guidelines or principles. Certainly there are. But it's an art. It takes skill. It takes hard work. It takes meditation. It takes poring over the text and seeking to understand every particular text in light of the whole. Now, in Matthew 24, I said we can't engage in newspaper exegesis, and that's true. We don't go running off to the newspapers to look at how these prophecies might be fulfilled when Jesus is talking about something else. In another sense, you could say we do have to do newspaper exegesis because we've got to read the scriptures as dated material, as just like in a newspaper, you've got the date up there at the top, and that gives you a kind of context. I mean, if you're reading a newspaper from March 17th, 1900, that's going to be obviously different than reading a newspaper from March 17th, 2013. We've got to read Matthew 24 as dated material, as material that belongs to a first century context. In a sense, when you read Matthew 24, you're reading the news headlines of the first century. We've got to keep it in its context. Because if we don't do that, we end up imposing our own ideas and our own values and our own use of language on the Bible. What we need to do is ask how Matthew 24 and other passages like this fit into the overall storyline of Scripture. How does it fit into the flow of the story of the Scriptures as a whole? And in particular, how do the Old Testament Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, shed light on the imagery and language forms that Jesus uses? Okay, let me see what time it is, and we'll see if we need to... Okay, we got a few minutes left. Let me start to give you a little bit of background. Matthew 24 does not come out of nowhere. In fact, it's the culmination of a very persistent theme in the Gospels. And that theme is this. The climactic moment in Israel's history has come. God has sent to Israel her promised Messiah, and so now Israel must either bow before that Messiah and receive God's blessing and all the promises, or if Israel rejects her Messiah, the curses of the covenant will fall upon her. And so again and again throughout the New Testament scriptures, especially in the Gospels, but it's in the rest of the New Testament as well, you have this theme of impending judgment upon Israel for her unbelief and her covenant unfaithfulness. If you've got a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. I know we did a big Bible survey in our other class, in the first part of this class. This is going to be a little bit more Bible survey, but more limited to especially the Gospels. We might get into a few epistles as well, but mainly the Gospels. Matthew 3, verse 7, this is about the ministry of John the Baptist, who is the forerunner, who is preparing the way for Jesus. Listen to what he says. He's baptizing Israelites at the Jordan River. I'm going to pick up in verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Okay, what is John doing here? The leaders of the Jewish people come out to him, and John warns these Jewish contemporaries to flee the coming wrath, and he speaks of this wrath in very imminent terms. It is impending. It is close at hand. In fact, it's so close that the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. The judge's winnowing fork is already in his hand. The Pharisees were taking confidence in their descent from Abraham. John warns that that alone did not guarantee their security. Israel's status as God's covenant people would not be enough to save her. Israel was vulnerable to God's judgment if she did not repent. And of course, John here points to Jesus as the one who will come after him and who will bring this wrath. So John's role in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3 is to be the messenger who announces this coming judgment. Jesus will be the messenger who follows in his wake to actually enforce the covenant judgment, the judgment of fire. So already here in Matthew 3, with the ministry of John the Baptist, you can see there is this wrath threatened against Israel. Now, we know that Jesus used the ministry of John the Baptist as something of a launching pad for his own ministry. And Jesus picked up on this same theme that John had preached, this theme of impending doom for a stubborn and rebellious generation of Israelites. Remember, John stands in this long line, this long succession of prophets, going back to the Old Testament times. We should see Jesus as next in line in that succession of prophets, bringing God's covenant lawsuit against Israel. That's what the prophets do again and again and again. They come to Israel and they point the finger and they say, you've broken God's covenant and therefore judgment is going to come if you don't repent. John comes and says, this judgment is about to fall. In fact, the axe is already at the root of the tree. Jesus, as the next prophet in line, in fact, as the final prophet, the eschatological prophet, is going to say the time for judgment is now. John warns about this coming judgment. Jesus comes to enforce it. See how this unfolds. Let me give you an example of this. Luke 13. Luke 13, 1 to 5. The famous repent or perish passage. There were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, what happens in this passage? Jesus obviously hears of some Jews who were killed by Pilate. And what does Jesus say to them? If you don't repent, you, what does he say? Likewise will perish. What's the word likewise? In the same way. So how did these Jews perish? They perished by the sword of the Romans. Pilate, who's Roman ruler. So if he's saying to Jewish people, if you don't repent, you likewise, you in the same manner will perish. What's that mean? In the same, yeah, the Roman sword will get you too. That's what he's saying. Jesus goes on right after. There's obviously more there we can talk about, but I'm running short on time. But let me just pick up on the rest of this passage, beginning of verse 6. He speaks this parable to them. So a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Okay, so you got this man who plants a fig tree in his vineyard. He comes seeking fruit. He finds none. He says to the keeper of the vineyard, cut it down. For 3 years I have sought fruit on this tree and found none. Okay, 3 years. There's a key indicator. The keeper of the vineyard, though, pleads, give it a little more time. I'll fertilize it a little more. If it still doesn't bear fruit, then we can cut it down. Now, don't take this parable out of its context. Jesus didn't give this parable in a vacuum. What's been going on for 3 years now? Jesus has been ministering to the Israelites. Yeah, I mean, Jesus is the keeper of the vineyard. And he's traveled through Israel seeking fruit. He's been watering and fertilizing the nation with his teaching and his miracles, but still she is fruitless. Now time is running out. She must either bear fruit, bear the fruit of her penance, or she will be cut down. That's what the parable of the fig tree is about. Then a few verses later, listen to what Jesus says. Still in Luke 13, Jesus is asked in verse 23, are there few who will be saved? And as far as his own generation of Jews is concerned, the answer seems to be yes. Jesus says that on Judgment Day, those Jews who knew him in the days of his earthly ministry will say, but Lord, didn't we eat and drink in your presence? Didn't you teach in our streets? And Jesus will say, this is in verse 27, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And then Jesus goes on from there to talk about how many Gentiles will come from east and west into the kingdom, but the Jews will be cast out of it. So he says first, and then he goes on to say, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Okay, that's kind of a commentary, a summation of the whole thing. Okay, so I'm sorry we haven't read this whole passage, but I'm trying to get through this quickly. When he says those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last, what's he talking about in context? Who are the first to receive the ministry of Jesus? The Israelites. Yeah, and they're going to lose their position at the head of the line. And who are the last to receive the ministry of the gospel? The Gentiles. And they're going to be first. That's what's going on here. There's this kind of covenant reversal. The Jews being cut off and kicked out of the covenant because of their unbelief and their rebellion, while the Gentiles, the outsiders, are brought in because they embrace Jesus and receive him. Okay, and it's really, really interesting. You know, he's talking here about, I mean, it's so clear. He's talking about those who were alive during his earthly ministry. He talks about, you know, they're going to say to him, didn't you teach in our streets? Didn't you eat and drink in our presence? And that's not going to be enough. It's not going to be enough to have been close to Jesus in his earthly ministry. You have to trust in him and follow him and obey him. And at the very end of this passage, I mean, this whole passage in Luke 13 is a great setup for Matthew 24. How does this chapter end? It ends with Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets. What are they going to do with Jesus? Kill the prophet. And stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See your house. What is Jerusalem's house? The temple. Yes, the temple. Your house is left to you desolate. In Matthew 24, Jesus talks about the abomination, the desolates. Some abominable act that the Jews will commit that means their house, the temple, will be left desolate. It'll be left empty. Who's supposed to fill the house? Yahweh, the Lord, the Shekinah glory of God. Yeah, but the house is going to be desolate. It's going to be abandoned, and then it's going to be condemned. So this is what he's saying. He says, I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. Your house is left to you desolate. It'll be empty. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We'll talk about this coming language later on, but that gives you a sense. We'll continue on looking at this theme in the Gospels of Jesus pronouncing covenant doom on that generation of Israelites in his day. That's really what I want you to see as a lead into Matthew 24. But I've actually gone a couple minutes over, so let me go ahead and pray for us. We can pick this up next week. Let's pray. Father, we do ask you to bless us, that you would open our eyes to see the truth of your word, that we would have full confidence in your scriptures, that we know every word is inspired and true for us. And we pray that your Spirit would help us to understand those words, what they meant in their original context, what they mean for us today, how they apply to our lives. We pray that you would do this, that we might grow in grace, that we might understand your plans and your purposes and what would bring you pleasure, what would please you in how we live our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.